It seems like we're in a monsoon season right now. It's a little bit on the cloudy and wet side. But you know, if you can break up above this initial cloud cover here, sun's just shining bright and sky is blue up there. And I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what's been sitting on your life. And sometimes it may feel like it's just cloudy and rainy all day, every day for a long time for you. But I'll tell you, God's given us something. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You can get above the cloud cover. And I'll tell you, the sun's still shining. And the sky is still clear. And God is able to lay his hand on you in your situation today. And I'm telling you that he's still a prayer answering God. He's still a miracle working God. He's still a provider. He's still a God that moves mountains. He's still a God that can part the Red Sea. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does anybody believe that? Is there a believer in the house who says, I may be under the crushing weight right now, but I know that God is able to do anything he's ever done anywhere. He can do it right here, right now, for me. Clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify him. What a good God. How worthy of all the praise. Praise God. So it's exciting this morning. We're glad for all of our Sunday school teachers and all the little ones that are off in their classes today. We want to say welcome to our visitors in the house today. We're so glad you came to spend a Sunday morning in a place like this. And we're glad that you have graced us with your presence. And most of all, though, that God is in this house right now and that he's moving and speaking. Praise God. Excellent day to be a part. I appreciate our praise group and our musicians that lead us into the presence of God. Praise God. I can just tell you, when I get old, they're going to hurt me. Because they lead me into worship. And I'll let you know how that works when I get old. But I appreciate them today. They do excellent work in all the areas of ministry. Somebody was down there cooking grits and getting breakfast ready for all of our ministry groups early this morning. And all sorts of good ministry going on every time we walk in the house. We're going to read this morning from 2 Samuel. And I'm sorry, from 1 Kings. We've been in 2 Samuel for 500 years, it seems like. So now we're in 1 Kings, and we're gonna begin in verse 5. 1 Kings, verse 5, chapter 1. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zaleth, which is by Enrogel, in case you were wondering, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon shall, thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Praise God. As you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word. His word is forever settled in the heavens. And we magnify you, Lord, and we give you praise for your word. We're so glad to be able to handle your word in this house. Let it bless every house. Let it bless every family. Let it strengthen every marriage and every life. Let your word be seed in us today and bring forth your kingdom by the power, by the miracle of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Praise God. And so the season is changing, and it's time to transition to another king, and David has made a plan, and he's made a pledge to Bathsheba. But as it is quite often in kingdoms and in these biblical examples, there is another who has his eye on the throne, and his name is Adonijah, and he's a king's son, and he feels entitled, and he has, as Absalom did before him, he has men run before him and chariots and horses. And he goes down and he calls for Joab and he calls for the high priest, and he gets a little cabal together, and they make a plan that he's going to be the new king. And so others came to David, and they brought the case of what was happening, and they saw that there was an intrigue afoot, and that David was going to be supplanted, and that Solomon was going to be shunted aside. And down in verse 31, then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king, and the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down, and those were the mighty men of David. And they went down and caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all his guests that were with him heard it, as they had made an end of eating. They'd already had their celebratory meal, and they were already proclaiming him to be king, and they were feeling pretty good about it. And then they heard this riotous noise at a distance. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily our lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent him with Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they've caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they're come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. And this is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus saith the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit upon my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the kings that were with Adonijah, all the guests that were with Adonijah, were afraid and rose up and went every man his own way. They slunk off into the night. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And Adonijah had an idea, and he gathered a group around him for support, and he made a celebration. It just wasn't a very big celebration, and it wasn't as ordained and as official and as effective as the celebration that David was going to gather together for his son Solomon. And then when he saw that his ploy to take the throne of Israel was really weak and shallow and kind of empty and without enough motive force to get the job done, all his guests just kind of slunk out into the night, and he knew that he was in deep trouble. And he went to the tabernacle and he got a hold of the horns of the altar, which was a practice to say, this is a safe place. This is a place where you can't take my life, and I'm pleading for mercy here on the altar of God. And so this is another story of another insurrection. We've been studying in this vein for a while, and we saw how Absalom tried to overthrow David, and how Saul was so paranoid about the overthrow of his kingdom, he tried to kill David. And then this man Sheba of Bichri, he came and sounded a trump and gathered Israel and tried to ascend to the throne. So this is not a new thing, and David is only the second king of Israel. It's just getting started. And there are insurrections, and there are intrigues and politics and Machiavellian plots, and all of this is not, this is not singular to Israel. This is happening all over the world, all the time. Wherever you have people, as long as there have been folks on the earth, there is this contention for the throne. There is someone always vying for power and trying to establish themselves above the existing power or the power to come. And this is the way of mankind, and this is the way of history. And there's something in humanity, it's woven down into our nature, that seeks dominance, that seeks place, and we respond to that, and that seeks power and seeks for influence or significance or meaning or affirmation. There's something in every one of us that seeks for that and that responds to those things and that responds to the way that those things are structured in the world around us. We all are wired that way. It's something that God has put in us that makes us want to look up at some level and makes us want to achieve what is up there at the top of that hierarchical arrangement. It's in everything. It's in everything. It's in children's games. It's in adult games. It's in business. And all of those are games, but it's adult activity. And I don't know if you've ever heard about the competition between the builders of the Chrysler Building in New York and the builders of the 40 Wall Street and the Empire State Building. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but in the late 20s, right before the Great Depression, those three buildings were on the chart, and they were ready to go up. And these people were tycoons. These builders and these architects were vain in their craft, and they wanted to have the biggest and the best, and so did the builders. And so there was, and it was the roaring 20s, and more and greater and bigger was a theme that was emerging in American culture. And so they began building these buildings, and 40 Wall Street went up, and the Chrysler Building went up, and the Empire State was in the mix. But Christ, the builder of the Chrysler Building, had a secret, and they built a really, really tall structure, but they off-site, and then bringing it into the hollow area inside the building, they brought up a spire that made that building hundreds of feet higher than the surrounding buildings. And they did it with intent, and they did it because they were competitive in nature, and they didn't just want to build a building, they wanted to build the tallest building in New York City, and they wanted to be considerably taller than their neighbors. And you might just say boys will be boys, but it's not just boys, it's everybody. Women have their way of competing with one another. They are a little bit more snarky than boys are, I have to say. But then again, I'm jaded and cynical, and I'm a little bit chauvinistic. But It's something wired into us. It's something that's built into us, this competitive nature. And you can see it with your children early on, and they have to learn how to work with the social structures and the other individuals on the playground. And that doesn't happen when they're two. They can't do that. They don't know how to do that. It's just, this is mine and I'm taking it, and if you have what I want, that's mine and I'm taking it. And that's how they don't really break into socialization until they're like three. And they only have a small window to get that right, or they go all through the rest of their life and they're not able to work well or play well with others. So it's really important that you train up your children in the way they should go, because you don't want 12-year-olds and 20-year-olds snatching things from other people and walking like other people don't matter. You want people that know how to be socialized one with another. And so kids compete on the playground, and tycoons compete when they're building things, and people compete with their cars and their houses and their production, and it translates to adults, these games, and people are always measuring and comparing and competing, whether it's kids or whether it's kings. It's always somebody trying to get ahead, and it's not a bad thing, it's just a thing. It's just the way that we are. And you need to be aware of that, this desire to ascend, and the awareness that we have of upward mobility or the upward movement. And when you don't get that and you can't achieve that and you don't think that that's a possibility, it is destructive for you, and it's troubling for you, and it's bad if you've never read Theodore Dalrymple, Life at the Bottom. You might want to take a peek at it, and he does a psychiatrist's overview of the underbelly of the culture in England back in the 90s and early 2000s, and he analyzes it as a medical professional, but he's looking at social cultural trends when people are living at the bottom, and they just grasp for anything to make them feel good or make them feel powerful, or they exert a power over weak people, and there's a tremendous amount of abuse in that culture, and a tremendous amount of alcohol and drug use and tattoos, and he's just clicking off the things you find that people do when they are living on the bottom and they don't think they have much of a chance of ever getting up off the bottom. I'm so glad I can stop in just a moment, tell you it doesn't matter where you are on the food chain of life. I want you to know there's a God in heaven that loves you, has a purpose for you, has a way already prepared for you, and that you can rise up out of any situation and become what God has called you to be, and your past can become your testimony, and you can bless somebody with a song that says, "How I got over." Let me tell you how I got over. Let's clap our hands and let's bless his name. But every schoolyard competition and every fist fight, every competition between little boys and little girls over little boys and little boys over little girls, and every corporate competition and every war between nations, there's always something that wants to overthrow something else so that it can sit atop the hierarchical structure and have power and have dominance. And in this story, Adonijah wants to overthrow David and Solomon, and it's natural, and it's predictable, and it's inevitable, but it often leads to the baser nature of the humanity. It's like when we're operating in that vein, we tend to be less humane and less thoughtful and less like God intended for us to be when we're competing within ourselves and among ourselves. It can become hostile. It can be murderous. You can ask Abel how that worked out when Cain was so mad that his brother was accepted and he wasn't accepted. He's really mad at God, but he can't hit God with a rock, and so he hits his brother with a rock. And quite often that is the outcome. This competitive built-in system can become genocidal And you look back over history, and it does. So we all recognize it. We all respond to it. And it's kind of a biblical given. You know, we see the framework and the narratives that display this through the scripture. But the premium is to recognize it and to direct it properly. It's in you. Paul concedes you have anger. But he says, be angry and sin not. It's a fool's errand to say, don't be angry. Well, first, you can't. There are going to be some things that make you angry. And secondly, there are some times when you need to be angry. There's some justifiable anger. There's some righteous indignation. So Paul's advising us here about that competitive thing and about that wanting to overthrow and ascend and to rise above the thing that sent us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and beginning in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He said it is a clear component of life that we are in a race. We are running and we are racing, and people that run in life, they run, they all run, we all compete, but only one wins the prize, and that's what they're running for. So run that you may obtain. But he's not talking about you running a race configured like the Olympians or like the college track stars. He's not talking about that kind of race. He's telling you that this business of living for God is like a race, and there are other people running alongside of you. But if you know anything about that kind of activity, we could have Brother Roderick tell us a little bit about that. He ran track for the great University of Alabama. Is that right? Pardon me? Oglethorpe. I don't even know what that is. He ran for the great University of Alabama. I'd hate to be a cheerleader at Oglethorpe. Go Oglethorpe! Go Oglethorpe! I mean, how do you even make that work? I don't want to ask what their mascots were. There was an elementary school in our hometown named Dufrock Elementary, and they were the Ducks. You just can't get over that. You can't get excited about that. You can't compete very effectively like that. Go Ducks! Well, we could ask Brother Roderick about it, because those guys are running. They're all running, and nobody's chasing them. They're running for a prize. They're running for a tape. They're running for a ribbon. They're running for a place. They're running for status in that particular area of activity. But if you quiz them on it, they're not really running against one another. There's a little bit of that when that other guy beside you starts kicking and you feel a little something more, and you can, because that's built into us. But the guy you really have to beat is the guy that's in your shoes. That's the guy you're competing with. And you let that other guy get in your head, you're toast. You just have to say, this is what I do, and this is how I do it. And I don't care if he's kicking right here. I've got something left in the tank, and I'm going to catch him as I go. But I just want you to understand, when Paul is teaching us this, he's not telling you, he's telling you, don't look at life as though you're running against other people. Look at life as though you're running toward a high prize and a place of achievement and your own past. That's what you're running against. He said, run so you can obtain. You don't need to be here this morning if you're just running. You need to run today so that you can win. I'm telling you, if you're in the kingdom of God, you're wasting your time if you're not running to win. You need to run as though I'm going to take it all. I'm going to be the best that God's ever had. We talked Wednesday night about commitment. Today I'm going to tell you, you've got to have your heart and mind committed to this thing. And you've got to enlist in this activity with all of your heart. Is anybody running to win? Is anybody running to win? Do you want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Is anybody running to see that God is pleased with you and that you've touched the face of God? He said, run so you can obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, that temperance is self-control. He said, you need, if you're going to run, if you're going to be a part, you have to be temperate. Well, what does that mean? That means you have to control you. Don't worry about the other guy. Don't worry about the other people. Don't worry about what someone said or someone didn't say. Don't worry about the offenses or the distractions. Don't get caught up in that. You can't run that way. You'll get yourself all bound up in what somebody else is doing, and you won't be temperate in yourself. And that's where the victory has to be won. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We're going to heaven. I therefore so run, Paul said, I'm one of those. Not as uncertainly, so fight I. Not as one that beateth the air. He said, I've got intent, I've got purpose, I've got direction, I've got a goal here, and I am working on me to be better at everything that I do. But I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so I'm warring, I'm running, I'm seeking a victory over myself in the attaining of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul likens our life and our activity in it to a race, and he nails it here in his description of this. The place where you most effectively compete is against yourself. You're always striving. If you've been reading Peterson, you know exactly. That's one of his first volume's rules. Don't work and compete against someone else, and don't measure yourself by what someone else is doing. Measure yourself by what you were yesterday. Get a little better today. Get a little better next week. Don't be looking around, because you might be so far behind some other folks, it may crush you all together. Or you may be just naturally ahead of some folks, and you may think that you can just slide and just kind of coast in this. But don't do that. Look at yourself. Listen to God. Set your goal high. Look at the throne of God and see if you can't attain into what God has called you to be. Always you're going to compete against yourself, always striving, growing. Paul says, I keep under my own body. Well, why is that? Because your body has a mind of its own. You don't believe that? Try telling yourself to do something. I will not eat that donut. Try making a New Year's resolution. How's it coming, right? Good. All right, running like the wind. That's right. Anybody here right now in a struggle with yourself over something you told yourself to do and yourself said, I'm not doing that? Anybody right now? Anybody want to be vulnerable and honest and say, man, I've been losing the same 12 pounds for 12 years. And somewhere in the night, it just keeps coming back. I don't know. I think what happens is when you lose that, it just goes out in the ether and it falls on somebody else. And then somebody else just falls on you. How else can you explain it? So it's I've gotta keep my body under. I've gotta, because there's something. You know, Adonijah was a contender for the throne, but there's something in you that is contending for the throne while you're contending to be what God has called you to be. And in doing so, you've got to fixate on the throne of God, and you've got to let God take his position in the throne room of your heart. And there are contenders and there are competitors, but you've got to make sure that they can't come in and take over the program. You've got to keep your body under. You've got to keep your mind under. You've got to keep your life under temperate control. And so there's always a contender. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 10. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You just look in the mirror. You get that person as good as you can get him or her. You don't be looking at your neighbors. It's not about what your neighbor has or what your neighbor's done or what your neighbor's not doing or doesn't have. And don't feel good because you're stacked up higher than some other folks. You always need to be looking up and say, oh my goodness, there's a throne of God up there. And that needs to be the thing that conditions your thinking about this journey, this race, this competition that we're involved in here. So what is our metric for excelling? How do we even know? How do we judge that? How do we measure when we're excelling? To excel is to, or to be excellent is to excel above or beyond something else. And so you want to be excellent. You want to excel, and that in itself is a comparative, and it sets you in comparison. But above what? And above who? It's not wise to compare yourself among yourselves, because you can get the wrong idea going either way in regard to that. But rather, are you growing? Are you achieving? Are you becoming? Are you actualizing? Are you bringing into reality the promise of God in your life? Have you become what God told you you could become? Have you become what the Word of God promised that you could become? Have you brought forth what God said you could be? And that's the question. The writer in Hebrews, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is a constant theme, this competitive idea in the scripture, looking unto Jesus, not your neighbors. Not all of those other things, those other runners and those other competitors, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there was a God who came to earth robed in flesh. But there was a man, Christ Jesus, who was that flesh that was filled with God. And I want you to know, he competed and he ran and he stood in the wilderness eyeball to eyeball with the devil, and he was tempted in all points like as we. And I just want you to know and understand that he knows what it feels like to be you, and he knows what it feels like to be tempted, and he knows what it feels like to be crushed and to be betrayed and to be offended. He knows all of those feelings, and yet he ran the race and he accomplished his task and he sat down at the right hand. He is the manifestation of the delivering power of God. So everybody's motivated by a value hierarchy. It just depends on what yours is made of, but it determines how we rank ourselves and how we identify what is better, what is worth pursuing, what is worth reaching for. It's how we orient to where we're going next. How do you make a determination on that? Well, I'm heading toward that place, that thing. I'm going to achieve this. And it may be the distillation of a primary end game goal, like I want to be in heaven, and I want to be the kind of person that God has called me to be, and I have to crunch that down and reverse engineer that down to today. Well, what does that mean today? Well, it means I have to do this and be this and act this way and run this way today. And on a given Monday or on a given Thursday morning, it may seem like you're just we in our study in theology Peterson today, there's a little arachnid that's trying to overtake me this morning. Just hold your horses. Anybody want him? They say they live in king's houses. Now he's gone in some little cubbyhole, and so he'll come back out in a minute, bite me and rot off my little finger or something like that. So we rank ourselves by these hierarchies, and we orient toward our next step in the journey, and we're trying to figure out How do I make my total, my end goal actualized today? How can I do that today? And in our studies this morning, the metaphor that you may have seen before about asking people at a construction site, it's like, what are you doing? And one gentleman may tell you, I'm laying bricks. And he's not thinking very far ahead, and he's not very invested in what he's doing, and he's probably a little bored and maybe a little displeased with the kind of work he's doing. He's laying bricks, but you ask someone else and they say, I'm building a wall. And so at least that's a little higher on the food chain of ideas, building a wall. But you find another man in that same work crew, and he says, I'm building a great cathedral. And in this great cathedral, people are going to come to God, and the kingdom of God is going to come to the earth. And all he's doing is exactly what guy number one was doing, but his vision of what he's doing and his end goal about what he's doing changes everything that he's doing. What are you doing here in the house of God on a Sunday morning? Somebody may be here just so you don't go to hell. Somebody may be here because you want to make your mama proud. I don't know. There are a lot of valid reasons to come to the house of God. But I'm telling you, you need to have an idea that's bigger than life, that's bigger than you, that reaches all the way up to the throne of God. And you need to be able to say, we're building up the kingdom of God. We're taking a city. We're changing a world. We're building something that's going to transform the lives of men and women and make families productive, effective places. Somebody say, praise the Lord. What are you doing in the kingdom of God? What are your goals? What are your intents and your purposes in the kingdom of God? And so we're creatures of movement. We go forward, and without vision, the people perish. And the sense of meaning you find in life is always associated with you moving forward toward your goals. And so let us run with patience this race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. He's our finish line, the author and finisher of our faith. So the suggestion here is fix your gaze on the very highest value, and that highest value is God and his word and his kingdom, his throne. Not at your neighbor, not at your coworker, not at your boss, not at your competition, not at media, social media presentations of success and happiness and what the world would call success, but look rather unto Jesus. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So when we look to Jesus, we find in the heavenlies, there's only one throne and there's only one on the throne. John says in Revelation 4, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one, everybody say one, sat on the throne. Now, I don't want to disappoint all my Trinitarian friends. You're sweet people. You really are. But you've got to get your head screwed on straight. There's only one, and there's only one throne, and there's only one God on that singular throne. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Now, that's twice we've seen the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's throne singular, so that's all you can do with that language. There's only one throne there. We already saw that in chapter 4. But it calls it the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's only two constructs there within the language that could be plausible. One is there's two on the throne, and that's a little bit resistant to chapter 4 because he said there's only one on the throne. But you could have one that is God and one that is in the Lamb, that is the Lamb. Maybe the Lamb sitting on God's lap, something like that. I don't know. But you could do that with the language. Or both God and the Lamb are the same, and they are singular in nature and his. So then we go on, and the pronouns that are used reflect back and reveal to us the numerology that is correct when you're talking about God and the throne of God and the Lamb. Yeah. And their servant shall serve them. What? Listen, I'm preaching this morning. You preach on your own time. I'm hearing some detractors. I'm telling you, it says, and their servants shall serve them. God and the Lamb, that's plural, so you got to have a plural pronoun to go. But you say no? No, and his. God and the Lamb is a he, is a his, is a, and his servant shall serve him, because it's singular and it's got to be consistent in number when you're using these pronouns. And they, his servants, shall see their faces. Eric, are you a troublemaker in the house of God? I'm reading their faces. God got a face, Lamb got a face, their faces. No, but you say no. You say his face, right? Because God and the Lamb are the same face. They only have one face. And Paul talks about it. He said God has shined in our hearts to reveal the light of God. He has done it just like he did at the creation. And he said he revealed that light in the face, singular, of Jesus Christ. You know who you're going to see when you get to heaven? You're going to see Jesus. You know where he's going to be seated? On the throne of glory. You know who he is? He's the God of creation. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. He's the light. He's the life. He's the Lamb. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the mighty God of David. I'm telling you, 1,200 titles in the Word of God, but God is one. God is one. God is one. Just had to establish that. So when you look up to the throne of God as your apex of the hierarchy of power or dominance or goodness or value, as you're looking at that, the highest commandment is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord. One. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy might. And so the highest commandment is to know that there's one God and to worship God holistically, mind, body, and spirit. So you have to bring all of you. Now remember, we're talking about the fact that there's always competitors for the throne, and you are made up of a lot of disparate personalities or urges or instincts or desires or voices or however you would like to characterize it, but you've got a real convention going on inside of you and in your head. Does anybody here ever talk to yourself? And do you ever kind of fuss it? If you're old enough, you remember the Peanuts comic strip, and I don't have time to explain what a newspaper is and what comics are to you, young punk. I don't have time to explain that to you. But there used to be a thing called newspapers, and there used to be a thing called funny papers or comics, and there was a strip called Peanuts, and sometimes one of the characters, Charlie Brown or Linus or the dog, Snoopy, their hands, their feet, their ears, they would be talking to them, and they would all be vying for something else. It's a perfect illustration of who you really are. I think Schultz was on to something there. You've got all these competing things going on to inside of you. I won't eat that donut. Yes, we will. I won't. I won't drink anymore. Yes, we're going tonight down to the bar. I'm not going to ever touch those drugs again. Tonight we're going to light up the city. And and that's just two voices, because that's all I can do with the time I've got. But some of you got a regular convention going on inside of you. You hear your mama's voice, and you hear your daddy's voice, and you hear what you think is God's voice sometimes. And some of you know that you hear from the devil. And then you've got your pride, and then you've got your anger, and then you've got your bitterness, and then you've got your offense, and then you've got your hunger, and you've got your lust, and all of these different things that bubble up from time to time. And they all have a voice, and they all want to be seated in the throne room of your heart. But what we do, we take the Shema Israel and we put it at the highest point, because that's where Jesus puts it. It is the first, the most important, the highest commandment. What's the highest commandment? There's only one God, and you need to love him holistically, which means you have to integrate yourself. You have to get all your disparate parts, all your convention, everything that's moving and talking inside of you. You've got to get it all brought together in one area underneath the rubric of the kingdom of God, the word of God, the throne of God. And if something reaches out and tries to change that, you just got to slap that hand, or you've got to step up, because you're there in the middle, and your voice is in the middle, and you sit in the control room, and you control all of those others. Don't tell me you don't, because you do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I want you to know you do have the power. God gave you the power. Are you going to tell me you can't say no to yourself? You know you can say no to God. Are you going to tell me you can't say no to yourself? You can say no to the devil. You know your voice is the most powerful voice in the midst of your life. And you've got to find your voice. And then you've got to find that apex of the hierarchy of value. And then you've got to bring all your disparate parts together underneath the canopy of that vision. And then you've got to say, all right, boys and girls, here we go. I got to include everybody. Here we go. And you might have a voice in there that's saying, racism, racism, racism. And you've got to say, nope, not that today. Today we're going to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You might have a voice that says, they're treating me bad. They're offending me. They're abusing me. But you got to bring all of that under the rubric of the kingdom of God. And you've got to say, I don't have time for that. I can't look to the right or the left. We've got to run this race with temperance. I've got to get myself in self-control. And I've got to be what God has called me to be. And I can't spend my time, waste my time listening to these other voices. I surely can't be listening to voices on social media. I surely can't be listening to the detractors' voices. I got to be listening to the voice of God as it is distilled through me and becomes my own voice. And they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's the Shema. You've got to love God with all that you are and bring all of yourself holistically under the highest value. So we identify the highest commandment. We identify the highest value. We identify who's at the top of the value hierarchy, and we compare ourselves to that. And two things it'll do. It'll inspire you to get better, and it'll keep you humble. Because if you're looking down and back, you won't be inspired, and you won't be humble. So, and you always have room for growth. Anybody here have room for growth? Is there anybody here who thinks you have actually fulfilled all that God called you to be? Anybody here that's finished the job already? Anybody feel like you got more room to grow? Something left to accomplish? Something left to achieve? Yeah, that's how it is. And if you keep your eye on him, it's like, oh, my word, that's such a long way up there. I don't know, but I can take that and I can reverse engineer it down to today, and I can identify something today that I know I didn't do well and I didn't do right, and I can make better, and I do that today. That's my brick for today. Are you laying bricks? No, I'm not laying bricks. Are you trying to change your personality? No, bigger than that. I'm trying to become a son of God. I'm trying to live forever with God. He's already built a mansion for me, and I want to be the resident of that mansion. Today I'm laying a brick in the cathedral of my experience in God, and I want to be the very best that I can be. So the throne in heaven is eternal and unchanging, and the thrones in the earth are always in a state of flux and always in a state of transition. But the throne that is most essential is the throne room of your heart. And you are this collection of drives and instincts, and they all have a voice. And so We need to take note of the fact when hunger is on the throne in my heart, or when lust is on the throne in my heart, or when my anger is on the throne of my heart. You know how they, when they rise up, you say, well, what do you mean they're on the throne of your heart? They dictate what you do. They dictate what you say. And sometimes you go away from that moment and you say, well, that's not really who I am. Sadly, you are what you do. I'm not really that person. Will you just beat me with a chair leg? I want you to know you are that person. Now, we may get past it, but let's don't walk in confusion. So when bitterness or avarice or materialism is on the throne, those are ugly scenarios, and that won't serve you well. It won't serve the kingdom or anybody else very well, and you're not running the race very effectively. Those things have to be deposed. So we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we understand what he is and who he is. And these other voices, they mess up our spirits, they endanger our children, they trouble our marriages and all of our relationships. They make us rationalize bad behavior, and they lead to addictive behaviors, and they lead to self-destructive behaviors, and they all contend, like Adonijah with David, they all contend for the throne. And when they get there, they say, I am king, long live the king. And I mean, they think they're going to stay there. And you've got to depose those. You've got to sit those things down. Praise God. Where does that come from? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's his voice you're hearing inside you. That's that fallen, broken, Adamic nature. We are all sons of Satan in our natural man and woman. And I've just got to tell you, you can't gloss that over. You can't change that. That's why you have so much trouble. But you've got to get your eyes off of that and get your eyes up there and learn how to find your voice. It's the nature of hell to overthrow the throne of God. But the most secure place for you and your life and your family and your potential is to have the highest value enthroned in the throne room of your heart. Our David is Jesus. And so I've got to stop. Sam, come on, I've got to stop. Somebody's got to go eat lunch. 1 Peter, likewise, younger, submit yourself to the elder. All of you, be subject to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4, he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Find that highest value. Submit to it. Stay humble, and you can if you keep your eye on him. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's our model. He's at the top of value hierarchy. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. This is how you run the race. Took upon himself the form of a servant. This is how you run the race. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It's the paradox of the kingdom of God. You want to ascend? The way is down. You humble yourself. You don't project yourself. You don't demand. You don't get all assertive in every relationship. But you humble yourself. You know, almost every conflict in church life is because of a violation of these concepts. People seeking place. People offended at someone because they don't recognize how valuable you are. Allowing something else to sit on the throne room of your heart. But today, we've got a big job to do. And we've got a great God that's called us to it. And we've got to run the race. There's just no other option. We have to serve in the kingdom of God. There's no other hiding place. And so we set our gaze on him. And we say, well, what did you do to get there? He humbled himself. He took up his cross. And he made of himself no reputation. And that was the trajectory that brought him to the highest throne. Praise God. There'll always be a competitor for him in your life. There'll always be a competitor for the kingdom of God. The voices are already embedded in you. But today, what you do, you bring all those voices and say, we're going to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. We're going to humble ourselves before God. And we're going to ask simple questions like, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to walk? What should my life be like before you? Let's stand together. Let's lift up our hearts, our hands, our voices. Let's seek the face of God right now. The altar's open if you would like to come. I'm telling you, there's a lot of voices in you this morning, and there's only one that really has the ticket to the other side, and you really need to make that the resident of the throne room of your heart. Somebody needs to come to this altar and say, God, you are Lord and God alone, and I am your humble servant, and I'm going to serve you by serving others, and I'm going to be humble before you by being humble before others, and I'm going to walk according to your concepts and your word, and I'm going to live that out among the people of God. Ah, let's sing, and let's praise him down in this altar. Somebody needs to come. Somebody needs to pray this morning. Mighty God. Come on, bring that offense. Nail it to the cross. Bring that anger. And nail it. Bring your hurt, because your hurt will rattle you up and cause you to miss, lose your way. Bring your hurt. Bring your disappointment. You can't serve God with pain on the throne of your heart.